Now notice all of a sudden how Barnabas plays second fiddle. He's the best second fiddle player I've read of in the Bible. Well, of course not, except Jesus. When Paul and his company. Boy, that's all Barnabas is, a part of Paul's company. Now, you know, maybe if we were in Barnabas' shoes, we were so much full of vanity, we wouldn't allow that to happen. We'd say, God, what have you got to be kidding? I've been around a lot longer than old Paul. That guy, he was a destroyer. I don't care what he's done since. Well, Lord, I've been here forever. Look at this now. You just call me part of his company. But you don't hear any gripes out of Barnabas. No wonder it says he was a great man and just and all that. So Paul and his company, loose from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. This is where John Mark got homesick, departed from there, and returned back to Jerusalem. Now they depart from Perga, they come to Antioch in Pisidia, and they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Stuck in the mud, they just can't get away from those Jews. Why doesn't Paul get on out there with those Gentiles the way God means? He's not ready yet, that's why. God isn't ready for him to do it. Time isn't ready. There's a certain time when a door opens to the Gentiles, not until. So after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, they had a certain section of the Pentateuch they read and a certain section of the prophets on different Sabbaths. Well, the rulers of the synagogue, look at there, they had rulers of synagogues, elders of synagogues, sent to them saying, men, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, would you notice that? Men, brethren. Three or four guys, and they say, men, brethren. So if somebody uses the introduction addressing people, men, brethren, it doesn't have to be 100 people. It doesn't have to be a multitude. I kind of laughed today in that New Bible commentary in Acts 15 where it tried to show that the church made the decision. It jumped on that word, the multitude kept silent. Said, boy, that's proof right there that the whole church was there for that meeting about that question. They didn't hold water with their arguments. But they used terms like multitude, terms like men, brethren. How many people do you have to have before you could use that? Well, you just read right here who is here. Paul and his company. Well, I wonder how many they were. Well, John Mark wasn't with them anymore. He left. So there was Paul and Barnabas, and I wonder who all else. Couldn't have been but a few. And yet, the rulers of the synagogue, when they addressed them, said, men, brethren, if you had any word of exhortation for the people, speak on. So Paul stands up and begins speaking. We'll have to pick up with verse 16 then next Wednesday.
Okay, in Acts 13, this is when Paul's name was changed because of God's supernatural inspiration dealing with this Elymas, the sorcerer. And from that time on, you never see the name Saul, which means destroyer anymore. But from now on, you see the word Paul, which means worker, builder. So now Paul and his company, verse 13. So now you have all these men that travel with Paul relegated to second fiddle playing, and Barnabas becomes the best second fiddle player in history. He becomes a part of Paul's company without any belly aching at all. When Paul and his company, loose from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. Now, it's kind of important when you get a little more technical about the book of Acts to look up these names because you want to know that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas aren't out on their own independent apostleship, traveling anywhere they will around the world of Gentiles. They're still in the confines of the Jerusalem headquarters supervision. And they're still just going over areas right there around the Holy Land. So they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Of course, this is the capital of that area. Now, here's where John departed from them. Why did he depart? Homesick? Well, they make a suggestion in the Companion Bible, and I don't know whether it's accurate or not, but say John's departure may have been due to some difference as to the change of plan. And the proceeding from the lowlands of Pamphylia to the high ground of Antioch may have been on account of Paul's illness, to which he refers in Galatians 4:13. Of course, that isn't what Paul suggests later. He said he went not with us to the work. So it suggests that he got his priorities mixed up and got homesick and put himself ahead of the work. So he went back. Now, you might notice a couple of other scriptures so you don't misunderstand what's going on here, though. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, you might want to add this in your margin back there. 1 Peter 5, beginning verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, now notice where the Apostle Peter writes his first epistle from. He has Silvanus or Silas. It's just another form of the word Silas. So the very one that you heard went with Paul and forsook Barnabas, and Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and then they went forever independently out to their own apostleship. Now, that isn't true at all. Because here you're going to read about Mark and Silas both writing the same book. And they're working with Peter in Babylon. So notice what it says then. Paul has Silvanus write the letter, and he writes it from the church that is at Babylon. So that's where Peter went. Elected together with you, salute you, and so does Marcus, my son. Same John Mark we read about there in the book of Acts. And now, Peter calls John Mark his son. And yet, you might notice back in 2 Timothy what the Apostle Paul has to say about John Mark. 2 Timothy, the very last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he died, and you can tell that by the way he writes. Notice verse 6, 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am now ready to be offered. So he looked at his life as a burnt offering, just consumed by God, totally given to God, the fire of zeal. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. So now God allowed him to know he was going to die. He wasn't going to live anymore. His work was over. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race, as the word course means race course. I have kept the faith. So God reassures Paul in his last epistle before his death that he's fought a good fight, that he's finished his race course, that he's kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Now notice what kept Paul's mind on God's work and what assured him of finishing his race and fighting a good fight and having a crown of righteousness. He loved Christ's appearing. Always looked forward to it, prayed about it, prayed every day about it, asked God to come, thy kingdom come. And he says now that that righteous judge is going to give me at that day. Again, that key phrase, the day of the Lord, at that day, in that day, and not to me only. So he says to the evangelist Timothy, do your diligence to come shortly to me, verse 11, only Luke's with me, take Mark, John Mark, the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark, the one that forsook them here in Acts 13, the one that people would have you believe disappeared forever, working with Barnabas, and then Paul took Silas from forever independently, out on their own as independent apostles. That's a bunch of Protestant garbage. That isn't biblical. Notice what Paul says here. The last letter he writes, he says, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And apparently he's going to pass on the mantle to John Mark when he's gone, because he's writing about being ready to leave and die and go to his inheritance. And he says, take Mark and bring him with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. So don't let anybody kid you that Paul and Barnabas split up forever over this John Mark, and they each went their own independent apostle ways with their own area and their own headquarters. That's just so much falderall. That's cotton candy nonsense. Well, okay, back to Acts 13. Paul and his company, loose from Paphos, they come to Perga in Pamphylia. This is where John Mark, we read about him when Peter got out of prison. Where did he go? How did he know to go there? Well, she had to be a real leader of the church, or he wouldn't have. But he did. He went right to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. She was a staunch pillar widow, and he knew there'd be a bunch of people there praying, and there'd be someone there to send to Jerusalem to tell James about what happened. Now, what happened here? Did James just begin to occupy a job temporarily while Peter was gone? Peter couldn't go back there. He had to get out of there. His life was at stake. He'd been put in prison, and God's angel got him out and made him know he had to leave the country. And he went to Babylon. But you have to have somebody at Jerusalem who's at least leading apostle among the ones at Jerusalem. But did James become number one now and Peter became number two? God changed horses in the middle of the stream, you know. Why would you assume that? Well, the only way you could assume it is in Galatians, where Paul said those who seem to be somewhat, those pillars, those of reputation, Peter, James, and John. Or James, Peter, and John. I better turn there and let you read that so I don't misquote it. Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave us the right hands of fellowship. Now just because James' name is mentioned first, would you do that because he's the presiding apostle at headquarters at Jerusalem, where all the apostles were? Does that put Peter in the second place, or what? Well, I don't think it does. I don't think God does things that way. And just because James is mentioned first, I know how much the people respected Jerusalem. And if Peter's in Babylon, and James is at Jerusalem, then that may well be the reason that James commented in Acts 15 and why his name's mentioned first in Galatians. Because I sure have never seen God drop Moses and start with Joshua. God never did leave one he started out with and jump to another one while the other one was still in good graces with God. And you're going to do that all on the basis of James speaking last in Acts 15 and James' name being mentioned first in Galatians 2. That's all you got to go on. That's walking on thin ice. I'll tell you, you know, you better get down out of the twigs and get back on the trunk of the tree. Now, what is the trunk of the tree? Where does God ever leave someone he starts the work through as long as he stays in good graces and brings somebody else in and moves him down a notch into second place? I don't know any trunk of the tree example where he did it. So I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to wait until I can figure out other reasons James' name's mentioned first. And I think it's a good one that he was at Jerusalem. That's a good reason. And why did he comment in Acts 15? One thing I've forgotten to do, maybe I should backtrack a second here and do it, because there's a word that James uses when he talks in Acts 15. It's translated in the King James, "My sentence is." The Greek word is krino, K-R-I-N-O. You'll find the same word translated condemnation. You'll find the same word translated judgment. You'll find the same word translated, believe it or not, opinion. So don't go jumping off a bandwagon about the word in the King James translation, because that's all it is, King James translation. My sentence is. Well, he didn't make a sentence, really. His judgment. His opinion? Remember, that word can be used several other ways. As a matter of fact, I might give you a couple of examples here if I can find them without taking up too much time. Yeah, my eye doesn't fall on any of those right quick. We'll come back to that when we get into Acts 15. But let's go ahead here in Acts 13 then. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue. Now here you've got a complication. On the Sabbath day. Now that is not what it really says in the Greek language, but they can't figure it out, those translators. They couldn't figure out Matthew 28, you know. You might want to turn back there because there's a verse there they didn't figure out. Matthew 28, verse 1. The Greek says, opsi, the sabbaton. O-P-S-I-D-E-S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N. Opsi de sabbaton. Now what in the world does that mean? The word sabbaton is plural. After the Sabbaths. Boy, that's a head scratcher, you know. If you have no knowledge of God's holy days, you just say, well, I don't know. So you say, in the end of the Sabbath. I didn't know what that says at all. It says after the Sabbath. Two Sabbaths that week. Sure, Thursday and Saturday. All right, what does this Acts 13 say then? Well, it doesn't say what it says in your King James Version. Remember, it's just a King James translation. Now, this Antioch is the capital of Pisidia, of that Roman province, and the Greek says, the day of the Sabbath. How can that be? The day of the Sabbaths. Well, some people believe it's talking about Pentecost. Now, it might not have to. It might be one of the Sabbaths, of the Sabbaths leading up to Pentecost. But either way, it has to refer to the Holy Day. It cannot just mean on Sabbath, as it always is when it's talking about on the Sabbath. It isn't that Greek term at all. The day of the Sabbaths. Is this one of the Sabbaths during the seven Sabbaths of Pentecost? Maybe. Is it the Sabbath, the day of Pentecost? Maybe. You can't really tell for sure just by the Greek. But you know it isn't talking about one weekly Sabbath unless it's one of the weekly Sabbaths among the seven counting to Pentecost. Well, they go into the synagogue and they sit down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, now the Jews have a policy by which they read a certain segment of the law every Saturday. And also they read a certain segment of the prophets every Saturday. So if you can see where they're reading, you can tell what time of the year it is. Because they finish it every year. They read from Genesis to Deuteronomy every year. And they have the same cycle through the prophets. So you can tell what time of the year it is by where they're reading. Okay, they've been reading the law and the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue. Now, who are those dudes? Deacons or elders? Rulers. They still had them in the New Testament. Where'd they get those ideas? Now, you know, I kind of had some fun last week. I got a bunch of Protestant commentaries. And I started reading in Acts 13. And you know what they try to do? They try to make you think that all of these ranks in the New Testament church are all new. Those are thought up in the New Testament. Boy, let's get away from all that Old Testament hangover. No more of that old Judaism from the old coming into the new. Let's make everybody believe everything in the New Testament church is new. As a matter of fact, even they, when they comment on the meaning of the word, would have to admit that it wasn't a new word. Because if you had a Greek Old Testament, those words are all through the Old Testament. Elder, ruler of the synagogue, the deacons, they had those words all the way through the Old Testament. So they're not something new. The only word that's new in the New Testament is evangelist, and that's because that's something that was to be done in the new and not in the old. Well, I hope you don't let anybody trick you on that, because that's the way it is. Anyway, these deacons were the ones that took care of the order, the ushering, the handing of the scrolls. They were rulers of the synagogue. They said unto them, notice what their job was. They weren't the rabbi of the synagogue. They weren't the shepherd of the synagogue. They weren't the elder of the synagogue. They were the rulers. Well, what did the rulers do? Well, they had everything in order each Sabbath, and they had the scrolls out that were appropriate to be read. If visitors came, they invited them to stay on if they were teachers. So look what they say. They sent to them. Now, how many of them are there? Well, it hadn't mentioned anybody but Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, rather, excuse me, and John Mark's left them. But look at this term now. You can't, there were only two there, maybe a few more when it said Paul and his company, but notice the introduction of these rulers of the synagogue. Men, brethren, you know, if I walked up and two men were standing here before Bible study, I'd say, men, brethren, that's no suggestion of a crowd. But you wait till we get into some of these chapters, wait till you read some Protestant commentaries. They have you believe terms like men, brethren, terms like multitude, suggested the whole church was in on the meetings and voting and making decisions, and they base it all on those two terms. Multitude, men, brethren. All right, you just read it applied to two people. Maybe a few more, it says Paul and his company, but by name he only gives two that were there. Anyway, going on, he says, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and from now on he's the chief of the two. He beckons with his hand. He says, men, Israelites, that's what he said in the Greek, not men of Israel, but men, Israelites, and you that fear God. Now here again is that class of people mentioned again and again and again, God-fearers. Theos, and then the word fear, connected with it. God-fearers. That's a description of people who are going to listen, who are going to be converted, who are being worked on by God's Spirit, who are going to obey God. They're called God-fearers. Well, that separates the real converted people from the ones that are not. So when Paul addresses these people, he says, you who fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people. And here the word exalted actually means by the great miracles God did, he caused those people to stand in awe of these people. They gave them all that wealth to take with them. And they urged them to get out because they were so strong and great and powerful. So according to Paul, the God of this people exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high army brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave to them judges about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave to them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, the Greek more set aside, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And that is actually better translated in some others. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to mine own heart. So not just someone who is trying to be like God, but someone whose heart was like God. Which shall fulfill, he'll do all of my will. He'll do everything I tell him. David is the man like Christ was to God. He had that heart of whatever the boss said, that's what he's going to do. And that's why God found David's heart. Of this man's seed, God has, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now here's a lesson. How do you use the word all? John first preached to all the people of Israel. Did he really? Well, he certainly didn't. But the Gospel of John and the preaching of John is still recorded in the Bible. And his preaching is still going out to Israel. But you can't show where John preached repentance to all the people of Israel. Well, as John fulfilled his course, in other words, he fulfilled his calling or his commission, he said, whom do you think that I am? Who do you suppose? Well, I'm not he. Behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men, brethren, I notice that. Over and over, that's just a plain, common, ordinary address to any size crowd. Men, brethren, children of the race. The Greek word is genus, G-E-N-O-S. Children of the genus of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. Notice how they always repeat that. People who are being called, who are going to listen to God's preacher, are God-fearers. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they're again showing that they had that practice of reading out of different prophets in a sequence every Sabbath day. And yet these people that read them every Sabbath day, they didn't even recognize what they'd said. They knew not the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. And in the Greek it says more than they're read every Sabbath day. It says they're read throughout every Sabbath day, all the Sabbaths. In other words, they had long services. Those prophets were read throughout the Sabbath, every Sabbath. Now, they have fulfilled those very prophets they read in a sequence every Sabbath day in the way they condemned him. So all those prophecies about being crooked in the trial, false witnesses, all the things they fulfilled in the way that they condemned him, they judged him. Now, there's the word krino right there. They fulfill all those scriptures of the prophets in what? Judging him, sentencing him, condemning him. It's all the same word, krino. Well, though they found no cause of death in him, so now they admit that they didn't really have any accurate cause for death penalty. They found no cause of death in him, yet they desired that Pilate, he should be slain. And when they had ended all that was written, the Greek word there is a different word, teleo, which means ended. They had ended all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the tree. Now they got it right. Zulon in the Greek language, not a cross, a tree. And they laid him into this tomb or sepulcher. But God raised him, here again, from among the dead. God raised him out from among dead ones. It doesn't just say he was dead, now he raised. The other dead were still down there, and he was dead with them, but he was raised from among the other dead. So it just proves the dead are still dead in the graves. They're not gone off to hell or up to heaven or anywhere else. They've been right where they were. And he was seen many days. All right, how long is many days? Well, in this case, it's 40. So many days can mean as little as 40, if you let the Bible interpret the Bible. So don't let anybody kid you later on, many days has to mean 3.5 years, or many days has to mean, it can mean 40 days. Because it does right there. He was seen many days, 40 days, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're witnesses that the Messiah was dead and buried 3 days and 3 nights, and lived again for 40 days, and then went off up to heaven in the clouds. They saw every bit of that. They're witnesses of that. And that's the way the word witness is always used in the New Testament. And we declare unto you, here is the Greek word evangelizo. We tell you the good news. We declare to you the glad tidings. Evangelize. And we evangelize how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has filled it to the full to us, their children, in this very raising up Jesus again. As it's also written in the second Psalm. Now, if your Bible has what he quotes here in Psalm 2, then you know the book of Psalms today is the same as it was back then. And sure enough, it is. That's right back in your Bible in Psalm 2. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Now here again, you might think that means that Christ went through corruption, but after he was raised, he was never going to return any more to corruption. So the key is in looking up the word corruption here, diaphthora. Here it means the place of corruption, the grave, because he didn't see corruption. So here it's just referring to the place where everybody else sees corruption. But it just refers to the place, in his case, not that he did it, because you know he didn't. So there's another contradiction of the Bible wiped out if you just look a little deeper. So he said on this wise, I'll give you, and here's a wretched translation. What's this meant to you in the past? I'll give you the sure mercies of David. It actually says, I'll give you the assured holy things of David. Resurrection, eternal life, ruling. God is going to give us the assured things, the holy things of David. And that's what it says, not what your King James translation says. Wherefore, he said also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, of course, that's quoted out of Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation, by by the will of God, by doing the will of God is really more accurately what it says, David served his own generation by doing the will of God. He fell on sleep, he was laid into his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Speaking about Christ. Be it known to you therefore, men, brethren. See, there's that three times you've read that already. Be it known to you, men, brethren. Now, if Paul can say men, brethren, to this pack of Jews he's preaching to, then you shouldn't judge Mr. Herbert Armstrong if he says on the broadcast, friends, which I've heard some ministers do, say, you know, that bothers me. I wish you wouldn't use that. Well, he does, and Paul did, and so that's good enough for me, you know. If Paul did it in the Scriptures, then who are we to sit in judgment above that? So Paul said, men, brethren. So you want to call unconverted people brethren? Sure you can. They're brothers by God's creation, by potential and future. Well, that through this man is preached unto you the remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. And by him, or in him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Boy, that puts us in our place, doesn't it? Well, does it? What's the word justified? What's the purpose of the law? To justify you? Why, ridiculous. That isn't the purpose of law. How do you become unjust? When you go contrary to what's just. But once you become unjust, how do you get rid of that? How do you become justified? Now, you know, there's the whole key of the book of Galatians and a big part of Romans. The Jews thought by their alms and their obedience, they didn't need a Messiah, they didn't need a Savior, they were Abraham's children and they could be justified. Only by the blood of Christ is anybody justified. Only through the atonement, only through shedding of blood, can there be remitting of sins. You can keep the law for 50 years, but if you've broken it 20 years, how do you get rid of it? The penalty for having broken it 20 years. That's what justification has to do with. Somebody has become unjust. How do they become just? That's what justification is. Boy, I remember those Baptists. Boy, they used to, my head would be in a whirl. I'd get around a bunch of them, and they'd talk about justification, glorification, sanctification. I think, blah, 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 you know, that didn't make sense to me at all. They never did explain them. They never did. What is sanctification? Well, it means instead of just going your own way and going the way of everybody else, you're set apart for a holy purpose. That's what sanctify means. God sanctified the Sabbath day. God sanctified the holy days. God sanctified certain critters to be eaten. They're set apart as holy to be eaten. All right, what does glorification mean? Well, you know what to most Protestants that means? When you all get to heaven and you're down there like a puppy dog in front of the master and you bark at him for 6,000 years. That's glorification. No, it isn't either. Glorification is when you're changed into glory. When you share the glory of God, when God's glory is revealed on you, when you shine like stars as a spirit being, that's when you're glorified. And that's what Christ said. You know, when Christ was dying, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now, what was he going to do? Go up to heaven and look up at his master in his face? And I never forget, you know, asking about, you know, what's heaven going to really be like anyway? And I remember this preacher said, well, you know, we don't need to ask things like that. Why, God is so great to just, you know, he said, I'm sure I'm just going to look into his face 1,000 years. Boy, that didn't sound too good to me when I was 16 or 18. Just stand there and looking into God's face for, you know, I didn't even like to look into Marilyn Monroe's face that long. Well, I couldn't get excited about looking into anybody's face, you know. Look into God's, you can't do that anyway, you know, look into God's face. God is just a glowing white orb, and how do you look into his face 1,000 years? Well, anyway, back to glorification here. Justification. Sanctification? Justification. Okay. David served his own generation by doing God's will. And by him, all who believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law just tells you what's wrong with you. It tells you what's bad, what's sin. The law, it gives you the knowledge of sin. It doesn't atone for sin, doesn't justify sin. Beware, therefore, see that you don't let it come on you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, this is quoted out of Habakkuk. So here you know that the New Testament church is built on the foundation of Habakkuk, Joel, quoted in Acts 2. It's not, what prophets is the New Testament built on? It's not built on the foundation of Agabus and Anna. All Agabus talked about was the dearth that was going to happen in his day, and it was over with in a year. He didn't prophesy anything for our day and for the end time. He wasn't the foundation for the New Testament church. Neither was Anna the prophetess. God allowed her to stay alive to see the Son of God born, a Savior, and witness that God had fulfilled His promise by sending the Messiah. But she didn't prophesy anything for our day. No prophet did. There were prophets in the church at Antioch, but what'd they do? They just preached by inspiration. The word can also mean. So here the New Testament church is built on the foundation of Haggai. Behold, you despisers and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now that isn't talking about the church of God doing the work of God, as I've heard it used in the past, and I've used it that way myself in the past, but that isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about the Messiah being born and dying. That's the context of this. It's talking about the forgiveness of sin, verse 38, by this Christ all who believe are justified. Beware. In other words, you better be sure it's through Christ you're trusting in justification and forgiveness of sins. The people who despise and wonder at that God being born of flesh and living on earth and dying, they wondered at that, and they were going to perish over it. Because that's a work that God has worked in those days of those Jews in Jesus' time, a work that they in no wise believed, though Christ and all the disciples tried to declare it to them. None of them would believe it. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, as they went forth out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now here again, you've got another difficulty, because the Greek says, into the intervening Sabbath. Now, what in the world you got going on here? This must be two Sabbaths in a week again. So apparently this was the Sabbath after Pentecost, if that other Sabbath was Pentecost. And if that other Sabbath was just a Sabbath, then this is Pentecost. Because in the Greek language, it says, E-I-S, into the intervening, M-E-T-A-X-U, Sabbatha. In the intervening Sabbath. Now, of course, a bunch of Protestants, not knowing holy days, jump in there and say, aha, look at there. They besought that these might be preached to them that Sunday. Well, it doesn't say Sunday, it says Sabbath. Sabbath, that's not Sunday. So they weren't going to have them preached to them on any Sunday. But it was on one of the intervening Sabbath days. So apparently here you got another reference to the days of Pentecost, or the Sabbaths between leading up to Pentecost. Well, the congregation was broken up. I guess they had a funny preacher or something. The congregation was broken up. Anyway, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, addressing, talking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the following, the intervening Sabbath, same expression as back up in verse 42, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, I bet you they didn't. The whole city. The majority. How many would have to come before you'd say the whole city came together? Well, if 51% of them, technically you could say the whole city, that's a majority. But it's probably more than that. But you be sure there were some people that stayed home and didn't come. The whole city doesn't mean every individual without exception. That's not the way the Bible uses it. All right? The Jews, all of a sudden, see these throngs. When the Jews saw the multitudes, this Greek word is crowds, O-C-H-L-O-S. That's important. That's not the same multitude as the multitude of the disciples back in Acts 15. This means crowds. Now, if you've got one word that means crowds, then if you're talking about crowds, you ought to use that word for crowds, as they do here. So, what is the word crowds? Well, the whole city. The whole city's come together. Crowds. Okay, they were filled with envy. It's kind of funny because the word zeal is the word for envy, and zeal both. Zealous. Z-E-L-O-S. So it can mean good or bad, either one. You can't tell except by the context. They were filled with zeal. No, they were filled with envy. And they spake against those things. Same word as contradicting. A little later, contradicting. They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, speaking against and blaspheming. See, they repeat that doubly for emphasis. So the same word is there, spake against, contradicting, and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing, since you thrust it away from you, and judge, preno, there's that Greek word again, preno. Now, what were they doing? There was a preacher preaching to them, and now they were moved with envy because others were listening that it wasn't meant for, and they were disputing, contradicting, blaspheming. They were judging themselves, preno, judging themselves unworthy of their everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay, from that time on, boy, Paul and Barnabas were out on their own, boy. Hang those Jews in that Jerusalem. Fooey on all that Old Testament stuff. Let's get away from them. They won't listen anyway. Now we're going to get Pauline theology and Gentile Christianity, and you better wait. You better wait. Don't read into it yet. But why? Doesn't he say here as plain as day, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you? You know what those Protestant commentaries tell you? They tell you that old Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was such an avid Jew in his past that even when God converted him and wanted him to get out and be the apostle of the uncircumcised, it took him years to do it. He just kept getting bogged down with Jews. And they even quote where Paul said he had a desire to God in his heart that all of his countrymen would believe. So what are they saying by that? Well, they're trying to explain away to you why Paul kept talking to Jews. Just old humanism, carnal. His old stuck-in-the-mud Jewish background. And yet, read that. Would you read that again? Look what Paul said. It was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you Jews in every town we've gone. So he wasn't doing that out of his own Jewish stuck-in-the-mud background. He was doing that because God deemed it necessary. God decreed it be that way. But seeing we've done what God has told us to do, and you thrust it away from you, then you're judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, from now on forever, we're getting out of here, man. We're going to Gentiles for good. better wait on that. Notice then, for so has the Lord commanded us, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Boy, oh boy, has Paul been that? Has Paul been for salvation unto the ends of the earth? Yeah, in his epistles, not in his day. Did he preach to the ends of the earth back in his day? Why, he certainly didn't. He ended up at Rome in Caesar's court in prison, and apparently maybe have gone as far as England, but, you know, he didn't get to the rest of the world. And yet, he quotes this scripture that God says that they should be, quoted out of Isaiah 49:6, I have set you to be a phos, Greek light, phosphorus, phosphate. Phos is the word in Greek for light, of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto as far as the ends of the earth. The earth, Greek word is GE. Geology, geography, GE is the word for earth. Well, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, the Greek word there is appointed or ordained. So even people who have their minds open and believe and repent and are baptized are ordained. They have to be ordained to that. They have to be appointed to that. So it isn't our job to convert kings. It isn't our job to make disciples of all nations. We can make some disciples from among all nations, as it says in the Greek. It's not our job to try to get people saved. God will add to the church as he knows we need, and it's his job to ordain them to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was published. Diaphero literally just means carried out. Doesn't mean it was carried out throughout all the region. So, but the Jews instigated, stirred up the devout. Same word as religious back in verse 43. And honorable women. Now, you know, it's a forever witness that for some reason women seem to be more religiously inclined than men are. I don't know why that is, but it's just hard for a man, you know, to be brought down and get down on his knees and pray to God and realize there's the great God up there and he's not the big cheese. And why are women more religious than men, you know? It's just that way, and here it is right here. What do these Jews know the thing to do? Get in there and get to the honorable women, the devout and honorable women, first, and then secondly, the chief men of the city. So for some reason, when it comes to religion and being subject to God and being reverent and righteous and religious, and, you know, men are the big characters that try to make themselves think that they're justified in the way they live because man's more promiscuous by nature and man's more, this and that, the way we justify our sins by nature. And why isn't man more religious by nature? Why can't man sit down and read the Bible and pray and be humble and talk to God and fast? And why do women just seem to be able to do that more naturally than men? Well, I don't know, but it's the case. So here it is again. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and, second fiddle, the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Now, notice, here's a good example. They'd gone to this guy's door, knocked on his door, and said, "We're God's witnesses." And the guy said, "Get on out of here, I don't want to listen." So they stuck their foot in his door and knocked the dust off of it. Here's a good example of shaking dust off your feet. Look what happened. They got expelled out of their coasts. So just a figure of speech. That meant they weren't going to go back there. They'd had their witness. So they didn't literally go to a door scraper and scrape the dust off their shoes or knock it off on the doorpost. against them, and they came to Iconium. Well, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in Iconium, of all things, they both went together into the synagogue of the Jews. I thought they said, well, from here on, we're going to the Gentiles. And you dudes have thrust it away, so we're through with you, boy. We're going to the Gentiles. Right away. Next town, back into the synagogue. Boy, where did those Protestants get all that stuff? Came to pass in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, same thing. So at this time, the people following Paul around are Jews. So when you read some of Paul's epistles, the people that were troubling the churches were unbelieving Jews. Like in Galatians. But, you know, some people a few years ago decided Mr. Armstrong was old-fashioned and all wet, and he didn't know what he's talking about back when he did his studies, so Galatians ought to be talking about Gentiles. And yet he talks right in there about circumcision when Gentiles start doing that. But, you know, these people were trying to go contrary to what Mr. Armstrong had always taught about how people judge them about the holy days. Now, who would judge you for holy days? Jews or Gentiles? Why, Gentiles never heard of them. They wouldn't know beans from apple butter about holy days. Well, anyway, notice what happened. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. They embittered or poisoned their minds against the brethren. And here again, the word minds is the word souls, souche. They stirred up the Gentiles and made their souls evil affected, right down in the very gut feelings, against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave witness. What's that word, testimony? Boy, they sneak it in there all the time. They want to avoid the word witness. What's the matter with the word witness? Boy, that's a good word. They hide it every time they can, though. The Lord gave witness unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. All right, notice then, the part of the witness that God grants in witnessing to the world, witnessing unto the word, even unto the word of His grace, is signs and wonders done by their hands. And the multitude of the city was divided, or rendered, or schismatic, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. The first time Paul and Barnabas are ever called that. Now, just turn back just a second, back in 2 Corinthians. Some people would have you believe that one of the qualifications for an apostle is having seen Christ. And they quote Paul's letter where he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? Now, can you take those two questions as if they're a part of one and the same question? If you do, you better read the rest of that writing. Because the next statement says, don't we have a right to lead about a sister's wife like Peter? Then you got to be married to be an apostle, I guess. Well, then that wipes Paul out. I guess he wasn't an apostle. So you better read the whole context back there. But here you've just seen two men become apostles, and yet they hadn't seen Christ. You know, there's no evidence Barnabas saw Christ. Apollos later an apostle? Where did he ever see Christ? James, of course, he was Christ's brother. But those are the men who became apostles later. Well, anyway, back here in the story, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And that's important that you mark that so you can, your eye will fall back on it again and you'll remember that. And when there was an assault, made both on the of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it. And they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. Evangelize, though. Preach the gospel. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from birth, lame from birth, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly stared at him, gazing at him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now, that's something else, you know. Well, you talk about the Spirit of God and the power of God. How can someone who's a minister perceive that someone either does or doesn't have faith to be healed? I know there are a time or two when I anointed somebody, and I just knew, and I knew that I knew that they were just going to be healed just right away. And there are other people I've anointed, and I really doubted whether they were going to be healed because I doubted they had the faith. They were just these people that are professional anointers, you know. They get anointed every few weeks for something, and they seem to stay in the church just because they feel like they get healed on these frequent anointings. Well, that's not as common as it used to be anyway. But even, you know, in some cases, Paul perceived ahead of time, just gazing at the man, that he had faith to be healed. Boy, that's some power there. I hope that comes back in God's church, and maybe ought to do more in hope, but, you know, that ought to be in God's church. So he said with a loud voice, boy, you talk about having faith. If he perceived that he had faith to be healed, you know, he could have just thought it in his mind, and if he didn't, then he saved himself, protected himself. But boy, and he blabbed it out with a loud voice, I mean, that's sticking your neck out. What if it didn't happen? Well, you just got wiped out there, you know. Your credibility went zilch. So he said with a loud voice, stand upright, stand straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw this crowd, here again the same word, ochlos, O-C-H-L-O-S, when the crowd, the people, saw, perceived, same word as perceived back in verse 9, that Paul perceived he had faith. These people perceived what Paul did. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. What do you think they thought they were like before? Well, they sure didn't know the true God. Here they thought they were in the likeness of They apparently were worshipers of Jupiter and some of these other gods, and now they're surprised that they look like men. So they call Barnabas Jupiter, which is the Greek word Zeus, who is the father of the gods. So for some reason, they named Barnabas Tops. They didn't name Paul Tops, but Barnabas. Maybe that was some demonism trying to get him to not want to play second fiddle and make him think he ought to be number one. I wouldn't be surprised. The devil never does give up. He's always tricky. Can you imagine that? They call Barnabas number one. Why? What'd he done? Paul's the one been doing all the talking. Paul's the one that spoke loudly and healed a guy. And yet they call Barnabas number one. They call him Zeus. And Paul, they limit him to Greek Hermes, the messenger of the gods, the chief speaker, the leader of the word, or logos. He was the leader of the word, he was the logos. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, and there's the temple here, is in this area, he brings garland oxen to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. When the apostles, here again, the second time they're called this, but the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, having heard, they rent their clothes and rushed in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions." Now, that's something people need to be told over and over. Men of God, ministers, they're not inhuman, they're not infallible, they're men of like passions. They're people who have human nature just like anybody else. They ought to be ruling it better than others. And preach to you. There again, the word evangelize. That you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth. So you always come back to the fact that God is creator, the fact that God is living, which made the heavens and earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in past times suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now that's suggesting that beginning in their day, it was going to be turned around. So back before that though, God just let all nations walk in their own ways. Now that's a good verse to back up what Mr. Armstrong's been telling you all along, that people were cut off from God. That only a few that God had called were shown the truth and really came to know God, but all the other generations past have just been walking in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Now, there again, look at that. Always, even though the world was cut off, God always had to someone as a witness. They've all been witnesses. Abraham was a witness, Isaac, Jacob, David, they've all been witnesses. So down through all the ages, in past times, when God has suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, God has always had witness in that he did good. Now what were these witnesses to be a witness to these other people? Well, in that God did good, that God gave us rain from heaven, that God gave us the fruitful seasons, that God fills our hearts with good and gladness. Well, what kind of a message is that to tell by your chosen ones as witnesses? It doesn't sound like they're trying to save them at all. It sounds like they're just being a witness to them that God is good and God gives the rain and the fruitful seasons and he'll do your heart good, fill you with good and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarce restrained, they, the people, from worshiping them, that they hadn't done sacrifice to them. Well, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So here again, who was troubling Paul in his travels and preachings? Jews, unbelieving Jews, following him around wherever he went. Now they come from Antioch and Iconium, and what do? Troublemakers. They scramble their minds, they persuade them. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Well, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. So there again, another example of how, in some cases, God had Peter get out of there, disappear, go somewhere he didn't even tell you where. And later says from Babylon, he wrote his first letter. So now the disciples, here Paul is raised from the dead and turns right around and goes right back in where they killed him. So it just depends on what God's will is. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he didn't stay around there very long. And when they had preached the gospel of that city, here again evangelized, and had taught many, they returned again. So you notice, one thing is preaching the gospel. Now as you preach the gospel, some people are going to believe. And then you're to teach those that believe all things Christ taught us. And that's the example here. So the first thing they did was evangelize. Alright, then what do you do after that? Well, then you have follow-up Bible studies for people that still want to pursue the truth, that God might have ordained eternal life. Then they taught many. Then they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and back to Antioch. And notice then, as they went back over the course that they'd gone out over. They confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now notice the word, the faith there is the body of beliefs, the body of doctrines. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So don't ever forget that. We bargain for that when we're baptized. Through much tribulation, we're going to enter into God's kingdom. And when they had chosen, this isn't the same word as ordained back in previous verses about ordained to eternal life. When they had ordained, this Greek word is chiro, which means laying on of hands, C-H-E-I-R-O, chiropractors, hands laying on, chirotonio. Now, chiropractors aren't elders that lay hands on you, as one chiropractor tried to tell me one time. Said, why, we've got God with us. We're trained and taught to use an art God has given us, laying on of hands, chiro. Well, that's not true, but here they laid hands on them. They chose them by laying hands on them. They had ordained them elders in every church. Well, that isn't the first time we know elders. They were elders all over. Now they ordain elders in every church. And they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word, here it's spoken the word, laleo, L-A-L-E-O, in Perga, they went down into Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they'd fulfilled. Now notice how it terms the Holy Spirit having told them to separate Barnabas and Paul, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Are committed. They'd been committed to this work by those leaders at Antioch. And when they were come, and having gathered the church together, notice the policy. Always, when you go to headquarters, the conference, or when you go into an area, you get the church together and you tell the church about the work. So they gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. They never did say, 80% of all this church believes through me. And they just never did say that, you know. They always rehearsed all that God had done with them. So they never did get around to bragging on what all they'd done. And how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Okay, notice what the word door means then. When something is a beginning or an opportunity, when God makes something available to you, that's opening a door, according to the context here. How he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So they stayed at Antioch a long time. Then what'd they do? Well, these certain men came down from Judea. Now, it doesn't necessarily say Jerusalem. So they might not have been from Jerusalem. I doubt they were. I mean, how could they have been at Jerusalem and held these opinions when James was the leading minister at the time there, and look what he said later on. And I think if they'd been from Jerusalem, it would have said Jerusalem. But they'd come down from Judea. They taught the brethren, quote, so here's a quote of what they were teaching, except, if not, you be circumcised after the custom of Moses. Now, it's nothing wrong with being circumcised for your health's sake, or circumcised to avoid problems with young people, but you can't be circumcised as a token of requirement to obey the ritual law. But that's what they were saying to them. You've got to be circumcised after the custom, same Greek word, custom, of Moses. You cannot be saved. You're just not able to be saved. When, therefore, and here literally it says, now, no small dissension and disputation having taken place by Paul. Now, here's the first idea. If everybody in the church is equal, then what are Paul and Barnabas doing, being the ones to do the dissension and disputing? Why didn't the whole church attack them like a swarm of bees? You know, how come Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation? And here again, what were they having? The word dissension is the Greek word stasis, which literally just means a standing up, which is a word translated sedition. It's a word translated disagreement. So they were got caught up in it enough that they stood up and they had this disagreement. Well, then they had this disputation, which really means questioning. Zetesis, Z-E-T-E-S-I-S, chapter 25, verse 20, it's just referring to questioning. So they didn't have any knockdown dragouts. They didn't have any shouting, yelling matches. Yet I've heard people justify arguing with Mr. Herbert Armstrong, shouting and yelling at Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and saying, well, you know, in the Bible, boy, they had lots of arguments. I don't believe a man of God can argue. Seems to me I remember a scripture somewhere that says, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle. Seems to me I remember a qualification that says, not given to wrath, not soon angry. I don't think anybody ever is going to get away with arguing with Mr. Armstrong. And that doesn't, don't try to justify it by Acts 15 too. Boy, that wipes that out, but good if you just check up what it really says. Now, why would the Protestants in 1611 want you to think there was this dissension and disputation? Well, they determined, and here again, I think I've told you the word there means tasso, the Greek word tasso, that means arranged, appointed, ordained. It's translated several ways. What's happening here? They ordained Paul and Barnabas? No, they didn't do that. They appointed Paul and Barnabas. They arranged for Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them that they should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders. Now, there again, the term apostles and elders is a general term for the government of the church. Apostles are also elders. Everybody's an elder. But apostles are a power to themselves. They're up at the top of the group, and everybody else under them is just called elders to save having to list all of the individual categories. They went up to Jerusalem about this question. So notice, it wasn't any answer. They had a question. And that's the same word zetema in the Greek as where it says they were having a disputation. Same word exactly. So they went up to the apostles and elders about this disputation, or about this question. So when they got up to Jerusalem, it was still a question, a disputation. They hadn't come to any answer. And being brought on their way by the church, now notice what it meant that the church arranged for them to go. Being brought on their way by the church. You might want to jot down a few other scriptures that use that same term to show that it just means they made the financial arrangement whereby they could make it. Romans 15, 24. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 6 and 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 16. Titus 3, 13. 3 John 6. in Acts 21, verse 5. Acts 21, verse 5. When he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. They all brought us on our way. Same Greek terms exactly. They brought them on their way. They made it possible for them to get on their way. But what do Protestants want you to believe? The church decided that Paul and Barnabas should go. Congregational government. They elected a couple of others among them and ordained them to be accompanists and sent them on their way. That isn't true at all. And being brought on their way by the church, now here the word church means the membership that made it possible and made the arrangements for them to go. They were passing through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So you notice, the people up in Samaria and Phinehas, they were glad to hear about Gentiles being converted. But boy, when they get down there to the hornet's nest and the Jews, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Now, we read how when they went to an area, they got the church together and declared all that God had done to the Antioch on their reporting on their missionary journey, as it's called. So here they come to Jerusalem, and they were received of the church. All that means is they got the church together and told them all about what had been going on. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders. And the fact that it lists them separately, they're a part of the church, and yet it mentions being received of the church first, and then after they've been received of the church, then they're also later received of the apostles and elders. And that's why they're listed two there together. And they declared or reported all things that God had done with them. So that gets important. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. So these guys were kind of hanging on to some of their old emotional attitudes. They were believers, but they were still in some ways tainted with the Pharisee sect, saying that it was needful. Now, it didn't say they were from Jerusalem here, but they said it was needful to circumcise them and command to keep, there's the same word, terio, observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders were gathered together for to consider of this matter, these words. Now notice then, when there, any Bible, mine has a paragraph break there, so when it gets down to the question, the subject, the issue, the apostles and elders come together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much, here again, same as disputation in verse 2, Peter rose up. So they're still didn't get in any argument. Peter rose up and said unto them, men, brethren, is that proof he's talking to the whole church? See there? Why you wouldn't surely think just because he's talking to these few apostles and elders, he'd say, men, brethren, why, that's an address for a big crowd. No, I didn't either. We've already seen that earlier. You can say that to two men. Men, brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now this is kind of important. This was 13 years earlier. 13 years ago, God had begun to open the door in Cornelius' time to the Gentiles. how that a good while ago. So a good while ago can mean 13 years, because it does in this case. Literally in the Greek, it just means apo archaeos, from early days, from ancient days, from long days ago, which in this case, 13 years ago. God made choice among us that the Gentiles, through my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, literally the word is the heart searcher. You think about that as the name of God, the heart searcher. You don't hide anything from him. He's the heart searcher. Bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as us. So God's witness, this case, was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Therefore, why are you tempt God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Now, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, that doesn't sound like old Jewish Peter. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. He didn't say we are saved. We have been saved. He said, we believe we shall be saved. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they. So, boy, you talk about an untypical Peter verse, at least the way the Protestants have you believe. Then all the multitude. Boy, that proves the church was there, right there. Why, he said, men, brethren, and now it says, then all the multitude kept silence. The only trouble is, if they had wanted to use the word for crowd, they should have, but they didn't. They used the Greek word plethos, P-L-E-T-H-O-S. What does that mean? Then all the rest kept silence. Oh, it sure made it easy, wouldn't it? Peter stands up. The apostles and elders have come together. There's much disputing among the apostles and elders. Peter stands up. The multitude, the rest of the apostles and elders, kept silence and gave audience. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them.